Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day just to be alive. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your patience towards us. You are so patient, such a good Father, despite our actions, despite our thoughts. You are ever faithful. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together right now as your adopted children through Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that you bless this time, that you humble us to hear your message for us today that you had planned from eternity past. And Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful that you sent your Son out of heaven to become a man, to take our place in judgment, so that those who repent and believe in him will never perish but have eternal life by your grace alone. Father, again, we ask your guidance and your blessing on this message. Guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Okay. Well, good to see you all again. I want to thank Pastor Collins for the chance to fill in for him behind this pulpit. No one can come in late. Obviously, a new person coming to the wrong door, right? Anyway. Lessons from Luke 13, part 2. So we get into this on Thursday, and I invite you to go back to listen to Thursday's lesson as it was a good introduction to this chapter and, you know, how it all works, so to speak. I told everyone on Thursday that God gave me, some wisdom on this chapter when I was reading one day. And it was really just, you know, hit me in the face with a couple of things, so to speak. So he gave me permission to share these lessons with you, and I hope you enjoy what you see out of this. So Luke 13 gives a lot to learn about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see is a good example of the importance of context. We talked about this briefly on Thursday. The Spirit has been telling us over and over, context is so important. And when we read the Bible, you can turn to Luke 13 if you'd like, but when we read the Bible, we have to pay attention to the setting of a passage. The setting. If in the chapter that you're reading, there appears to be a new subheading, which are not found in the original manuscripts of Holy Scripture, then be aware. Pay attention. Because it might not be right for us to assume there's a new context at hand. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you look at Luke 13 right now, you see a little heading after verse 5, and then another little heading after verse 9. Those little headings are not in the original manuscripts of the Bible. So just be careful that when you're reading, you don't say, oh, there's a new topic. Let's forget about what we just read and just go on to the next one. Because the context demands that it's continuous, because the setting is the same. So let's just pay attention to that, and we'll see that in Luke 13. Again, if the setting, which we might describe as the where and the when of a passage, right? If the setting appears to be the same, then go on reading in context and see how the passages go together, and they are not separate thoughts. So hopefully that makes sense, and please think of that as we go forward. That being said, something else to think about. If there's a section in a chapter that doesn't appear to be part of the previous setting or even the setting after it, the Holy Spirit still placed it in that chapter at that spot. So let's not overdo it. But we have to pay particular attention to the context, right? And especially if there's a setting that remains the same, it's a continuous thought. So what is the message is what we have to seek. So on the board, first of all, let's talk about clarity and peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33a says that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. If we're willing to read the Word of God in context, there's no confusion with the Lord. Confusion comes when we take the Word out of context, when we pick and choose our scriptures, when we bounce around, and we pluck scriptures out of the context they're in. That's when we get confused. That's how a lot of religions are made. And they make these dogmatic statements or rules of their own based on jumping around and not obeying the context. So, in fact, that's what the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is about. If you read the chapter, it's about sharing the Word of God and building one another up with it. Again, on the board, 1 Corinthians 14:33a, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In other words, when you stick with the Word and you share the Word in context, the message is going to be there for you to see. It'll be plain. So on Thursday, the Spirit gave us a definition for context. Before we read Luke 13, this might help us see what to look for as we're reading. You know, you might be a little confused. What does Pastor mean when he says keep it in context? What exactly does he mean? So maybe this will help you look at the right things as you read on the board. A definition for context from Oxford Dictionary. The circumstances that form the setting for an event. There's that word again. The setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. The parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede and follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning. You know, it's very easy to read a verse, right? And you're like, what does that verse mean? And then when you read three or four verses before that verse and three or four verses after that verse, you see exactly what it means. It's not rocket science. It's not meant to be. Jesus called fishermen, after all, to follow him. It's not meant for the educated. It's meant for those who want to know the truth, period. So as we look for lessons from Luke 13, we will see they come largely from the context of the passage. So as we read, we will purposely just keep on reading, skipping the subheadings, which are not found in the original manuscripts. So let's go to Luke 13, verse 1, and just do a read-through, and then we'll dive into some of the sections. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. We'll get into that more on Thursday evening coming up. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's sort of a running theme throughout this chapter that we mentioned on Thursday, and we might call it out as the following on the board. The deception of arrogant self-righteousness. Those that think they have no need of repentance, who are relying on self-righteousness, are willfully living in deception and will not be saved in the end. This is a major theme of Luke 13. Hopefully you agree after reading it all together in context. This isn't the only theme, necessarily. I was thinking another theme might be that only God can cause the growth. And we'll see that come out as well as we go through the whole chapter. But again, on the board, we certainly have a major theme in the fact that the deception of arrogant self-righteousness is what takes people to the lake of fire. Those that think they have no need of repentance, who are relying on self-righteousness, are willfully living in deception and will not be saved in the end. This is a major theme of Luke 13. So, let's read the first section, which appears to have its own context. And it's not according to the subheadings in your Bible. As we read on Thursday, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 together, as it appears our Lord is speaking continuously to the same group of people in the same setting. So we're going to focus on this morning. Let's again read verses 1 through 9. There were some present, at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here we see a clear message that the truly repentant end up with good fruit in their lives by the grace of God alone. The truly repentant, verses 1 through 5, end up with good fruit in their lives, verses 6 through 9, only by the grace of God acting in their lives. Those people who choose to remain unrepentant will be found to be like barren, empty trees in the end. That's a result. That's a result. That's almost like reaping what you sow. But it's more a result of planting the seed and God causing the growth. So when God plants a seed, it grows. It doesn't not grow. But if it's not from God, it doesn't grow. It ends up barren. It ends up dying. So, what's in the way of repentance? What's in the way of a person repenting towards God? The flesh, right? The flesh, naturally, by its very nature, as we've been studying, wants some credit. Desperately, even. The flesh holds on to self-righteousness, and it doesn't want to let go. It doesn't want to let go of the idea that it's better than others, at least somebody. I'm such a loser. You know, I'm not successful like him or her, but at least I'm better than somebody, so-and-so. The flesh doesn't want to drop that because it can take some credit in the process. And there, my friends, is one of the great foolishnesses, if that's a word, foolishnesses, of life. Comparing ourselves to other people. And it leads us to forms of deception. Whether unbeliever or believer, it's a big mistake. So on the board, we might say, don't remain arrogant. We are all sinners and guilty before God. Period. So says Holy Scripture. So we're all in the same sinking boat. Isaiah 64, 6, for example, and Romans 3, 9 through 20. Paul, when he starts off Romans 3, 9, we're not going to read this passage during class here today, but you can certainly read it later. When he starts off Romans 3, 9, you know what he says to the Jews? He asks the Jews, are we Jews better off? Are we Jews better off than the Gentiles? And there's the bad idea that they had of comparing themselves to others that he's dispelling. The same idea we just read in Luke 13, 1 through 5. Jesus clearly says in Luke 13, no, twice to a group of people who thought maybe others were worse than them. No. And by the way, let's remember Isaiah 64, verse 6 on the board. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Again, we're all in the same sinking boat. None of us have a hope in the world. None of us have a 1% chance at getting to heaven on our own because we're all trapped in iniquities, polluted in God's eyes. No one except Jesus Christ himself is an exception to this truth. So we have the Lord Jesus telling everyone in Luke 13 to not be deceived. All must repent, or all will perish. Each and every person. So on the board, don't compare and be deceived. Jesus directly challenged our fleshly notions that we are morally superior to those who suffer in some type of tragedy. The flesh is so disgusting that it will use someone else's tragedy to try to feel better about itself. Anybody? I mean, you can admit it. It's okay. Right? You're down on yourself. Oh, you know, I can't do this. I can't do that. I keep failing, blah, blah, blah. Oh, but look, they fell. Whew, I feel so much better about myself. Isn't that what we do in these sick heads? That's the flesh. It's ugly. It's disgusting. And Jesus was so gracious that he was direct with the truth and said, don't think that you're better because, or don't think that they were worse, right? Because they died that way. You too must repent or perish. It's funny, while we're still alive, we think that's never going to happen to us. Isn't that funny? As though we're never going to die? As though maybe God has a certain way that he wants to take us? Maybe we should be a little more humble instead of being arrogant and comparing ourselves to others? Just amazing how wretched we are. So I ask you also, and this came up on Thursday, have you ever thought about a passage like Luke 13 that we just read to witness to your Catholic friends? You know, in Catholicism, as most of you know, they teach that you can be justified by your own works before God and that you have to basically earn your way to heaven. And that's the same comparing thing, really. So why not use a passage like this when you share with them? Don't try to explain it yourself or persuade them yourself. Use Jesus' own words. The power is in the word, remember. Why not simply just tell them what Jesus said here? So our Lord was making it crystal clear that no one can be good enough on their own, and all are destined for judgment. On the board, Proverbs 14:12, an old friend. By the way, what does a friend do? I was thinking about this. Pastor Collins sometimes will say, when we come to a verse again, right? He'll say, our old friend. What does a friend do? A true friend. Tells you the truth. No one wants to see this or hear this or accept this, but it's the truth. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems very right to man to trust in your own self-righteousness. We all know, if we're honest, that it seems right to us. We seem right. I must be right in this circumstance. How could I be wrong? I'm so intelligent. Just think about how much you hate being told that you're wrong. Anyone impervious to that? Is that the right word? Anyone not subject to that kind of thinking? Anyone not hate to be told they're wrong? I can be so arrogant sometimes I want to puke. I'm like, why did you demand that you were right in this circumstance? Why didn't you just listen? Why didn't you at least consider that you might be wrong in this or that circumstance? We all naturally like to think we're right because it builds us up in a false way, and we take credit in the process. So before we go on in Luke 13, this parable, what we just read in the beginning of Luke 13, lines up with another parable, which is really excellent to share with those that might be relying on their self-righteousness to make it to heaven. So turn again to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. I just love these two parables for the sake of witnessing to others. They're just so spot on. And I encourage you to even memorize them. This came up on Thursday. Why not? Why not? So that you can, in a relaxed manner, share what Jesus said and not worry about, you know, saying it right or having a Bible handy. Just tell them what Jesus said. Look at Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So when's the last time you told this story to someone who thought they were good enough to go to heaven on their own? Which of these two men in the story went home justified, like approved by God, declared innocent even? It's a simple teaching lesson right here, isn't it? Very easy to pass along. So on the board, regarding sharing the gospel, quoting Jesus' sayings and parables takes the pressure off of us and puts it on others to accept or reject his own words. Amen? Isn't that the way to do it? Who are you to, you know, try to persuade someone and think you're smart enough to convince someone with your own words? Why wouldn't we just go to the source, go to the Messiah himself? So I hope that point gets through, because it's very powerful. The power is in the word, especially Jesus' own words. And you know what's funny? Even the most arrogant or even indifferent person out there that is, whatever, anti-God, when you say Jesus said this, even the most arrogant person listens for a minute, just in case they're wrong, because there's something about the name of Jesus, honestly. So don't forget the power in that and in him. So back to Luke 13. If you're not in Luke 13, turn back to Luke 13, please. So this also teaches us here, how do we recognize the person who has truly repented? After verse 5, Jesus goes right into the parable of the barren fig tree. So again, let's keep this all in context. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus in a new setting with a new group of people. But here, it appears he just continues speaking to the same group of people in verse 5. So let's pick it up in verse 4, Luke 13:4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" We're going to get into this a little bit later at the end of our message, actually. But on the board, let's notice the barren fig tree representing a person. This parable about producing fruit is a continuation on the need for repentance. We might say a continuation on the need for true repentance, not playing a religious game or thinking you're better than others so you'll be okay with God. This parable about producing fruit is a continuation on the need for repentance. Otherwise, the tree, analogous to a person here, proves worthless and of no good value. There's nothing good in it, or him, as the analogy goes. Nothing good in it. For example, can you eat a leaf? If you were a bug, you could, but you're not a bug. Can you eat a leaf? Do you get any satisfaction from eating a leaf? Your stomach might even hurt from eating a leaf. What's the message? There's nothing good in it. There's nothing good in it. You can be as pretty as you want, right? You can have nice colors in your leaves. There's nothing truly good in it. Do you remember the passage in Matthew 21? We're not going to go there. But Jesus was hungry, and he went up to a fig tree looking for something to eat, and finding only leaves, he cursed it, and it died. Go read that at home later if you want in Matthew 21. Is it a coincidence that we're talking about the same topic more than once, about a barren fig tree? Without fruit on it, it's useless and will die. And the analogy is to a person? I don't think it's a coincidence. What good is a tree without edible fruit? And isn't that practical? Does it get any more practical than that? God is so practical and straightforward with us. What good is a tree without fruit? Again, the point on the board, the barren fig tree representing a person. This parable about producing fruit is a continuation on the need for repentance. Otherwise, the tree, analogous to a person here, proves worthless and of no good value. There's nothing good in it or him. Luke 13, 1 through 9. We might say it's dead or deserving to die, as in the parable. It will get cut down one day in God's timing, just as those who refuse to repent will be cut down one day and perish, because they will have no good fruit. There will be nothing good about them unless God changes them. In the parable of the barren fig tree, isn't the Lord telling people to not deceive themselves? Look on the board at the next point. Don't compare and be deceived. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no good fruit in your life for God, and you totally live for yourself, that's a bad sign. Don't be deceived. Don't say you're a believer and totally live for yourself, because the Bible says that's a sign you're not a believer. That's what the Bible says. I don't know what to tell you if that offends you or you think that's legalistic. That's what the Bible says, and that's what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3. That's what Jesus said in Luke 13 and what Paul said in Acts 26. We're going to visit this again. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. It's easy to say anything, isn't it? Easy, very easy to say anything. The question is, why do you say it? What's your motivation? That's why John the Baptist was assigned to prepare the way for the Lord in this way. Look at Luke 3, 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Sounds like the parable of the barren fig tree to me. It should be enough to give you chills and to give you pause. Of course, this is not saying that we earn our salvation by good works. That is not what it's saying. But those who have no good fruit in their lives are in need of genuine repentance towards God. They just might be playing a religious game, So on the board, repentance and fruit. It's genuine repentance, which only God can produce in a person, that saves a soul from death and changes him from the inside out. Again, it's genuine repentance, not a fake, not a religious act to try to satisfy somebody or even satisfy God, to appease God on your own. You know, just in case this Christianity thing is true, I'm going to say this or do this to cover my butt. Sounds like your heart's not in it, and God looks at the heart. Again, repentance and fruit. It's genuine repentance, which only God can produce in a person, that saves a soul from death and changes him from the inside out. Again, this message in Luke 13 and Luke 18 was to religious people who thought they were good enough for God on their own, who were deceiving themselves with their self-righteousness, wrongly comparing themselves to others. One of the biggest mistakes we can make, even as believers, comparing ourselves to others. That might be some people who are listening to my voice right now. These things were said to people who refused to repent and come to Christ to be saved. In other words, they refused to cry out for mercy. I'm kind of good enough on my own, so I'm not going to cry out for mercy. I'll just ask God just in case to save me, just in case I'm not good enough. Sounds like you don't really trust in Christ to save you. You're trusting in yourself. You see the subtlety that goes on in the human heart? And if it's from the flesh, it's that kind of conniving. It's that kind of hedging of bets. And it's that kind of taking credit. So, again, these things were said to those who refused to repent and come to Christ. They refused to cry out for mercy, which is the necessary heart condition to receive God's salvation. That's why the Bible says there's people in the churches that aren't saved. As I shared with Joe earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, you know, you have believed this gospel that I've given you, unless you believed in vain. Apparently, it's possible to believe in vain. And we've been through that on the Gospel Reload back in 2015, which is on our website if you want to listen to it. God knows the heart. He knows who's playing games, and he knows who really is asking for mercy. It's that simple. So, again, the point on the board, don't compare and be deceived. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no good fruit in your life for God, and you totally live for yourself, don't be deceived. And it's the same continuous gospel message from the grace of God. God is so faithful. Go figure, it all matches. What John the Baptist said, what Jesus said, what Paul said, it all matches. Huh, isn't that crazy? People love to hyper-dispensationalize and cut it up into little pieces. The gospel is the same and has always been the same. It's the same message. And this is a great example of that. God's word and God's messengers are consistent if they're from God. So what do we see here? John the Baptist was appointed to set the stage for our Lord, as he did in Luke chapter 3. We just read that. Our Lord Jesus continued the same message in Luke 13, as well as the first word of his ministry being repent in Mark 1:15. And then the Apostle Paul continued with the same gospel message that without repentance, nothing good can be found in a person. Turn one more time to Acts 26:19. Acts 26:19. This is so powerful because, you know, the truth cuts right through all the garbage in our souls, right? In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, right? That means it cuts like the sharpest thing you've ever cut, like a paper cut. You know, a sharp, sharp knife cuts so clean you can't even see the cut. That's the word of God. It penetrates. It goes right to the heart of the matter. And it tells us the truth without apologizing so that we don't deceive ourselves. And here we see a beautiful display of it, how the gospel is all the same, no matter who's telling it. Look at Acts 26:19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. There it is again. Wow. Why did Paul say that last phrase? Was he being legalistic? Apparently not. The Holy Spirit put it in. He was being honest and truthful. The word cuts like a knife. As we've learned in the past, this is what true faith looks like. This is what a true believer looks like. He has some good fruit because God has changed his heart. If someone's heart is actually really changed, you know it. Isn't that true? Like, think about in real life when someone that you know has, like, totally done a 180. Okay? Let's just don't talk about the faith right now, believer, unbeliever. Just someone that repented or whatever they were doing, they know they were wrong, and they did a 180. And you meet the person, you're like, is that the same person? And you just know their heart has changed on a matter because their actions are different and their attitude is different. When God changes a person's heart, there are good results. There is good fruit. And that's what this is saying. Very, very simple. This is the consistent message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not putting the cart before the horse, let's again recall that the fruit of obedience is a product of faith, not a form of earning our way. It's a product or a production of God-given faith. So on the board, we're talking about keeping with repentance, this phrase that John the Baptist used, and then we just saw Paul use, keeping with repentance. Repentance and faith come first. And if granted by God, the Bible says God grants them, you can't do it yourself, they result in true goodness in our hearts and lives. True goodness. Not a counterfeit, not a fake, not a human attempt. True goodness from God in our hearts and lives. John 6:65, we saw that on Thursday, and Galatians 5:22 and 23. As we've learned recently from our pulpit lessons on the board, true good can only be performed by the grace of God. Your flesh is going to kick and scream against this on the board, even if you're a believer. Because your flesh wants to think there's something good about itself. There's all a little religion in all of us, right? We can't do anything good on our own. The sooner we believe that, the sooner we're set free and we totally trust in God for everything and our lives are at peace. True good can only be performed by the grace of God. In other words, only God intervening and changing a person's heart results in the good fruit that we're talking about. Only God can cause fruit to grow in a tree. That miracle that we take for granted. In other words, it belongs to God. The fruit belongs to God. He helps the believer walk in it, as in Ephesians 2:10, the one who has believed by grace through faith walk in the works that God set before him. What is the Holy Spirit called in John chapter 14 through 16? Isn't he called our helper? He helps you walk in the fruit. He helps you produce the fruit, but it's of him and it's from him. He's the only one that can cause the growth. We know that from various scriptures. And that's where true freedom lies. That's where true peace lies. That we don't have to rely on ourselves anymore. That we just rely totally on God. and watch him do miracles in our lives, in our souls, in our hearts, and in our actions. On the board, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who is the fruit of? The Spirit, right? But aren't you the one living in these things? If you're a believer? Hopefully. Who's the one empowering you to live in these things? Who does the fruit come from? Comes from the Spirit. Without Him, you can do nothing. And that should set you free. Your flesh is kicking and screaming, but I can do something good. I know I can. I've done it. I want a little bit of credit. The sooner you drop that garbage and you realize you need God to change you and to act on your behalf and to motivate you, to give you grace in every area of your life, until you go there, you won't have peace. You won't have freedom. So we see an extremely valuable visual aid of someone transformed by the grace of God alone. Turn again to Luke 19, verse 8. Luke 19, verse 8. The flesh is so nasty. It's kind of like flypaper. You know when something's stuck to your hand and you try to shake it off and it won't come off, right? And you pull it and it's still like sticking like glue? That's the flesh. I want a little bit of credit. Don't take me completely off. Let me hang on there. And it just brings us down. And it leads us to deception, to think there's something good about ourselves. So, the Lord used this man to show us what true faith looks like, what a true believer looks like. Luke 19, 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Jesus didn't say that about many people. As you read through the Gospels, he didn't say that many times. "Oh, you are saved." He didn't say that many times. He said it a few times. And this was one of them. And what caused him to publicly say this to all the witnesses that were around the two of them at this time? The fact that Zacchaeus was changed. And what was the sign of that? It was good fruit. "Lord, this money thing I've been hoarding all my life, I repent. You're the Lord. Thank you for coming to my house. I'm going to give half of it to the poor. And anyone that I've defrauded, I'm going to give fourfold to." That's a changed heart. God did something in this man. And Jesus acknowledged it. He too is a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, in other words, a true believer, has good fruit, as Abraham did himself. Hebrews 11. Look at the list of things Abraham did by faith. He didn't just stand there with his faith and so, "I trust God no matter what. And you're going to have to believe me. I trust God." God tested him and tested him and tested him throughout his life. So we have these examples of what true faith looks like. And Zacchaeus sprouts forth life from a dead man. A totally changed heart. Because God changed him. Period. So on the board, we're talking about keeping with repentance. True faith has good works simply because God is now at work in the heart and life of a believer. That's it, period. Really, really simple. God has entered into that person's heart, intervened, changed them, acted upon them, however you want to say it. And he even gives us the faith to believe, the Bible says. True faith that comes from God has good works because God is now involved. Philippians 1:6 and 2:13, he's the one that causes the growth. Even the fruit, it's not of ourselves. We're just in the path by grace through faith. So the Bible, God's Word, Holy Scripture, is so simple and pure. Yes, faith must come before works, by God's grace alone. But the point is that works will definitely come out from God-given faith. It's inevitable. And again, we talked about on Thursday, picture a plant growing out of a seed, right? I think I used the wrong term on Thursday. I think I said time capsule, which is totally wrong. It's a time lapse, right? When you see it on TV, like on Planet Earth specials, right? It's a time lapse. Over time, they fast forward the camera, and you see this seed sprout and grow into a tree or a bush or a plant. And you see life happen out of death, because seeds are dead when they go in the ground. You see a miracle. You see God causing life. That's someone born again. That's someone born again. Dead in their trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2, but made alive together with Christ by grace through faith. So how can we take any credit? These things, faith and good works, are seamless in God's eyes. They go hand in hand in the lives of his adopted children. So back to Luke 13. Are you in Luke 13 still? Please go back to Luke 13, 8. As we begin to close, we see here the intercession of Christ on behalf of sinners, and also the extreme patience and graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Look at Luke 13, 8. And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." On the board. How can we explain it? One of the most baffling things in this life is God's patience. Can I get an amen from somebody? If you don't appreciate this statement on the board fully, you need to go home and think about it. If you don't understand why I just asked for an amen, you need to go home and think about this. How many times have you sinned in your lifetime? And remember, all your sins are against God, your Creator, right? Even if you've sinned only once a day in your life, how many days have you been alive so far? If you're 10 years old and you sin once a day, that means you've sinned 3,650 times against God. Should we keep going? It's kind of fun. It's kind of crazy, is what it is, right? If you're 50 years old, that's a lot. 17,000 sins. 17,000 sins against your God, and he still lets you live. That's once a day, which is pretty generous, when you consider that sin is what we sometimes think or say or do, and sometimes we don't even know we do it. So how patient is God? If this was you, if you were God, how many thousands of sins would you allow against you before you said enough is enough? Three? Not 3,000. Three? Right? I was thinking of the visual, right? What if someone spits in your face, literally, and you say, "Don't do that again," and they do it again, right? And you're steaming, right? And you say, "Don't do that again." Well, number three's it, right? You're off. The hockey gloves are off. We have no patience compared to God. God, we have spit in God's face thousands of times. It's shocking how patient he is. It's beyond explanation. It's beyond understanding. On the board, again, how can we explain it? One of the most baffling things in life is God's patience. So as we close, just think of how patient he's been with you personally, and how you're still alive, and how often he tarried for you and others that you know who were living in direct disobedience to him. Here's where we pause and appreciate the fact that God didn't just send us to hell right away, as he probably should have. and that he lovingly sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins, sins that we could never pay for ourselves. So again, in verse 8 and 9, we see here the intercession of Christ on behalf of sinners, and also the extreme patience and graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Remember that God is not wishing that any should perish, so he exercises divine patience. Turn to 2 Peter 3 as we close. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. God is not wishing that any should perish, so he exercises his patience, which thankfully is supernatural. 2 Peter 3, 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, there's a great question, huh? Do you forget what's to come? Do you forget that you've been spared? Do you forget God's patience toward you? Verse 11 again, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. There's a mouthful. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Again, the point on the board, how can we explain it? One of the most baffling things in this life is God's patience. So the best thing we could do right now on the Lord's day here, as we're gathered together and like a time to just have a day with the Lord, whether it's here or at home, the best thing we could do right now is to go home and thank God profusely for his patience with us and make it personal. Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about your spouse. Don't think about your friend. Thank God profusely for his patience with you. We each have to do this thing if we're wise, because he's even more patient with you than you think. Amen? If we're honest, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is truly amazing and clean cutting, Father. We thank you. We thank you that you get right to the heart of the matter. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us understand your word. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your patience towards us another day. Father, we ask that you help us bring you glory this day. This day, as it's called today, is a gift. Help us have the right perspective. And that this day belongs to you, that we belong to you and not to ourselves. Father, most of all, again, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for sending him and judging him in our place. Father, we ask that you help us appreciate you as we rightly should appreciate you, for your steadfast love and faithfulness and your patience. We ask that you bless us all as we go. Help us bring your word out to a world that is lost and dying and needs it so desperately. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Thank you.